Dear Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to come boldly before your throne. We praise you for your Son Jesus who died for our sins. We are so thankful that you were so kind and so merciful and so loving to send him, and that he was willing to come and do your will, to live the perfect life, to offer himself as a sacrifice, to bear our sins in his body on the cross. We are so thankful for that. Father, we're thankful that death could not hold him and that he rose from the dead and he has now ascended to your right hand. Father, we thank you that it was through your word you revealed Christ. And Father, we thank you it's through your word that you grow us in the grace and knowledge of your Son Jesus. I pray as we look into your word today that you would help us to confess any sin, that we would set aside, we would confess those things that we've done wrong, that we've thought that were wrong, that we would prepare our hearts knowing that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And may we be ready to allow your word to do its work in us who believe. And Father, I pray for those here who don't know you. I pray you would be opening the eyes of their heart, that they would see the truth concerning Christ and they would respond in repentance and faith. Father, we ask you to bless your word as it goes out. May it bring you great glory and may it magnify your Son now. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, some of you know, before I was shepherding here, I was a corporate pilot, and before that, while I was going to school, I worked at a aviation facility that was owned by one of the persons who put up the money for Apple Computer. And while I was there, I got to meet a lot of the people who were involved in leadership, all the guys you hear about. And what I saw was that, I wasn't following the Lord, but I saw this at that time, that money didn't make you happy. These people had a lot of money, and they were not happy. And you could see that working there around them. Now, most of you know that Steve Jobs died this week. He's one of the founding members of Apple. And within that, we know that what you do with Jesus Christ is what matters. You see, he gained, really, from a human perspective, the whole world. He was able to do many things. He was very wealthy. But yet his life was required of him this last week. And you see, all the things that he did mean nothing at this point. The only thing that matters was what did he do with the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the only important thing is Jesus Christ. The only important thing is what do we do with the reality of truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ. It's said that he was a Buddhist, and if that's true, he's in hell right now. Prophet had gained the whole world and lost his own soul. You see, and God is gracious to come along and have his word go out concerning the person of Christ, and it is how we respond to that which determines our eternal destiny. Today we're going to look at the ultimate question and Peter's blessed confession. And I'm going to ask the question, who do you say that Jesus is and why? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? Who do you say that he is? And why do you say that? Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to be looking today at verses 13 to 17. We'll read all the way through to verse 20 in a moment. Now, if you've been with us, the book of Matthew is a wonderful book. It is about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah King who came to his own people. You shall name his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We saw very clearly that Jesus came to his own, those who were sitting in darkness. And Jesus graciously, having had the way prepared for him by John the Baptist, called upon the people to repent and believe the truth concerning him. We saw an encompassing portion of teaching in chapters 5 through 7 where we saw what Christ taught in that Sermon on the Mount. We saw very clearly a gracious Lord coming upon those who would name the name of the Lord but yet were not saved. God is a gracious God to not allow you to think you know him. And Christ came and laid forth and showed what those who were truly blessed look like. Those who have a relationship with the living God, what they truly look like. And we saw Jesus confront the false teaching of the Pharisees as he would say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." And we saw him bring his teaching to a pinnacle where he said, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the way is broad and the road that leads to destruction," we see. That he is the narrow gate, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We saw there were threats to that narrow road, there are false teachers to beware of. But you would know them by their fruits. Their fruits are those people who would name his name but not be saved. "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this or that?" And Jesus would say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. You're still in your sins." And Jesus summarized his teaching with an illustration about what you build upon. We saw that the wise man who builds on the rock is like one who hears the word and does it, because in context, he is the blessed. He has a relationship with the living God. And the foolish man is the one who hears the word and does not act upon it. And there's great destruction coming. We saw in chapters 8 and 9 the affirming miracles. You see, we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 9 that Jesus went about preaching and teaching and healing, that he taught and he preached, and those things were affirmed by the miraculous. And we have his teaching in 5 through 7, and we have the miraculous in chapters 8 and 9. Those things which affirmed his person and work, that he is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. And after 2 years of ministering, it's apparent that the multitudes had rejected him. Very clearly, Jesus pours out condemnation upon those unrepentant cities. And he calls the generation an evil and adulterous generation. You see, they had, as Jesus said, they had allowed their eyes to close. They had hardened their hearts, so then God therefore gave them over to that hardness. And we saw the Lord moving away from the multitudes and starting to minister more specifically to his disciples. We saw him feeding the 5,000, walking on water, denouncing the wicked teaching of the Pharisees, those who would invalidate the word of God by their tradition. We saw him teaching his disciples that it's not what happens on the outside that matters, it's what's happened on the inside, that uncleanliness comes from the heart. We saw the Lord Jesus withdraw to Gentile territory, where he heals a Gentile woman's daughter who is demon-possessed. And we see her great faith, this unclean woman having great faith, we see. And we saw very clearly Jesus ministering to the Gentile crowd of 4,000. Again, working on his disciples' hearts, revealing very clearly his compassion for those who would seek him out and stay with him. And then we came to chapter 16, which is a real transition in the book of Matthew. And we need to know that today so we can rightly divide the word. We saw in the foundation of this transition last week that Jesus confronts and tells his disciples to beware of the hypocritical, leavenous, poisonous teaching of the Pharisees. All that would pollute concerning the person and work of Christ. And it's from that point we see today that Jesus will give what some have called the disciples' final exam in a question concerning his identity. And then we'll see the Lord Jesus from here speaking about the marvelous truths in which he will build his church. These truths, though in seed form, will give us insight into the foundation of the church which we are in. And then we saw that Jesus, so we will see that Jesus in chapter 16 will turn his attention totally at this point to sharing with his disciples that he is going to the cross to die and rise from the dead. This is a transition point. Jesus is near the end of his earthly ministry. The cross is coming nearer and nearer. And the time of his physical departure from his disciples is near. And so at this point, having come, Jesus asks his disciples the ultimate question. And we have that same question. Who do you say that Jesus is and why? Again, turn your Bibles to Matthew 16, and we're going to be looking very clearly at verses 13 to 17, but I want to read through to verse 20. That's the whole passage. That's what I would teach if you wouldn't mind staying here late today. But we're going to look at 13 to 17, but we need to remember what it's threaded in. Okay, Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, and or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should not tell no one, they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Here in this section we have what is called the most memorable and excellent confession. And we have the implications of this confession shared. And we need to be very careful as we look at this, because there are myriads of books written about all the different difficulties concerning the implications. For instance, was Peter the first pope? Is it built on him, or is it built on Christ? Is it built on his confession? What about binding and loosing? What about this keys to the kingdom? All these issues have become major issues, and thousands, literally thousands of books have been written about this stuff. And I want to warn myself and warn each one of us that we don't want to focus on those issues alone. We need to look at the passage in its context to understand the meaning that God wanted us to understand, that he gave to Matthew as he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're going to look at those things, but we're not going to fixate on those things apart from the big picture. So we need to see that and understand that. So with that in mind, let's get to the ultimate question. And we have here the turning point in the Lord's ministry, where he asks them, in light of what the multitude say, "Who do you say that I am?" Again, verse 13. Now when they came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now we need to understand the local context and the timing of what is going on here. We need to understand that. That's very important in this portion. We see very clearly that Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the timing is very important. I've already alluded to it already, but he has been ministering to these disciples for over 2.5 years, and he is less than a year away from being crucified. He has, by and large, stopped ministering to the multitudes, those in whom we will see in a moment. He asks his disciples who they think he is. And he is more specifically, even though there are multitudes involved, training his disciples. Again, we saw that in the feeding of the 5,000 Jews. We saw it when he walked on water. We saw it in the Gentile woman's great faith. We saw it in the feeding of the 4,000 Gentiles. And we saw it as he warned them concerning the wicked Pharisees' teaching. And notice at this point, we see that Jesus is now moving towards a transition. If you look down to verse 21, let's read this together. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. From that time, that's the time that we're looking at right now. After this confession and the implications of this confession, Jesus turns his attention to showing his disciples he is going to the cross. Again, that's the timing of this portion of Scripture. It's very important. What about the local context? Notice he says, now when Jesus came back in 13 into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now Caesarea Philippi was a Gentile city. It was north of the Sea of Galilee. North of the Sea of Galilee. It was on the foot of Mount Hermon. And the city was originally named Panias, I think it's pronounced, based on the mythical false Greek god Pan, who allegedly was born there in some cave there. And that's what it was founded on. But when Caesar Augustus had given the area to Herod, Herod actually, after building a big temple there to Pan, then when he gave it to his son Philip, Philip named it Caesarea, which actually means Caesar's town, basically. And he added his name there, we see, Philip, to distinguish it from the Caesarea, which was on the seashore of Israel. And so we have Caesarea Philippi, and it's a really beautiful, wonderful place from what we see. And we have the Lord Jesus now going to this area. And it was a Gentile town. It had Greek influence. It had idolatry everywhere. And we need to recognize that. There was the temple that Herod had built to Pan. There were all kinds of idolatrous stuff in this town. It was a Gentile town. And we need to recognize that. And now we have a parallel account also in Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter 9. But if you turn to Mark 8 for a minute, we see a little bit about what's going on here. Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Mark 8, 27. Scripture says, "And Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way," now the way means road, really. We kind of translate this way, on the way to Caesarea, but really what it's saying is, as he was on the road in these villages, basically, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" So really, they're walking along, they're in the midst of these villages in Caesarea, and he's now questioning his disciples. So we get the scene, this is an idolatrous area, there's all these idols and stuff, and Jesus is talking to his disciples saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And we see very clearly the answer from Peter, as we'll look at in a minute, the wonderful answer, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So first of all, the Lord Jesus solicits their opinion. Who do men say? If we look at verse 13 in the middle, he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." In the midst of this pagan wickedness, Jesus is asking his disciples, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And actually in this passage it says people, and literally men, anthropos, it's plural, men we see. But in the passage in Mark, he actually uses, or Luke, excuse me, he uses the term crowd or multitude. He's speaking of the Jewish multitudes. "Who do the masses of the Jews say that I am?" That's the question he's asking. Now, the Lord Jesus knows all things. He's not asking them because he doesn't know what they say. Obviously, he's asking them to solicit an answer, to make them think about what he would ask them in a moment. "But who do you say that I am?" Now, something else came to mind when I was studying this. Notice he doesn't say, "Who do the religious leaders say that I am?" You know, the religious leaders were very clear in their opposition to the Lord Jesus. They were saying that his miracles were done by Beelzebul. They already had determined who he was. They had determined to kill him. Jesus doesn't say, "Who do the religious leaders say that I am?" But, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" And then we have the responses here. And this is the disciples kind of shooting off answers here and there. And in this portion where he says, "Who do the multitudes say that I am?" It's in a tense that speaks of this continual conversation. They're walking along. Who do they say that I am? Some say this. Who do they say that I am? You see, there's this conversation going on. And here are the answers. Some say John the Baptist. Others Elijah. But still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Now it's interesting that these answers all have a lot in common, don't they? These are not antagonistic towards the Lord. They're just not right. You see, they're not saying he's Beelzebul. They're not saying things like that. They're saying that he's what they would perceive as something good. But each one of these answers are wrong. Some say John the Baptist. This was the belief, and there was the popular belief we saw back when we looked at Herod's birthday party back in chapter 14. There was the popular belief that John the Baptist had risen from the dead, and that was Jesus, and Herod had taken on that view, and basically the multitudes had a lot of that view. The second one was they believed that it might be Elijah. You see, because in Malachi 4:5, the Lord says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah, a prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." They knew Elijah would come. But we saw back in Matthew 11 and Luke 1 that Elijah had already come, that John the Baptist, that Elijah had come in the form of John the Baptist in that sense. John the Baptist had come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus said, if you're willing to accept it, Elijah has already come. And then he says, but others say Jeremiah. And there was a popular myth of this day that when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, that Jeremiah had gone in the temple and he had grabbed basically the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of incense, and he had taken it and hidden it on Mount Nebo, and before the Lord comes back, he's going to come and put it back into the temple. Now this false story is recorded in the false apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees. And so we have these false views, but they are religious views. And then the last one is, or one of the prophets. Hey, we're not sure which one it is, but it's got to be a prophet. It's got to be a prophet of some sort. So what's interesting about these views is that each one of them are people from Scripture. And they're all good guys. None of these people and none of these answers were hostile towards Jesus. They were actually, in a sense, complimentary, religiously speaking. But as I said, they're all wrong. And this is incredibly sad, these answers. Because these statements reveal what the Lord Jesus had said about the multitudes earlier. That they had not repented of their sins, Matthew 11:20. That they were an evil and adulterous generation. They had rejected Christ, Matthew 12:39 and 16:4. You see, they had hardened their hearts. They had allowed their eyes to become dull. And in that dullness, they were ascribing to Jesus something that sounded good, but it wasn't true. It wasn't true. We need to recognize many people who have not repented can have a view towards Jesus which is not antagonistic. We see this today. There are many people who will say, you know, Jesus was a good man or he was a good teacher. Indeed, the Muslims, they believe Jesus was a prophet. Some think he was a moral man or whatever it might be. They're not antagonistic towards them, but they are dead wrong. Maybe some of you hold to the notion of the Lord Jesus being some type of exalted man or something like that, or a good teacher, or whatever it might be. But yet in the same breath, what you're saying is you're rejecting him, and that's what we'll see today. So then, after 2.5 years of ministering to the multitudes in the darkness of their sin, a great light came among them. They've rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and their view of him is not hostile. It's a religious view of him, by the way. And now the Lord Jesus gets to the point, back to our passage, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, "Who do the people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but some, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" See, this is the final exam, really. Who do you say that he is? He's very close to the cross. He's turning his attention to focusing on that. And please recognize, although Peter is the one who answers here, his question was directed at the disciples. He's saying, who do you say that I am? In light of what the multitudes say, who do you say that I am? Now, at this point, we need to recognize the disciples understood this question before. It's interesting that the disciples had made confessions of faith beforehand. And we need to ask, why does Jesus ask them again if they've made confessions beforehand? Turn to John chapter 1 and we'll see this. John chapter 1. They had made declarations and confessions concerning his messiahship and that he was the Son of God. So why would Jesus ask them again at this point? John chapter 1, verse 40. And we see one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. This is one of his disciples beforehand, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. See, Andrew believed that he was the Messiah right off the bat, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida and of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom the Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see, right in the beginning, they were acknowledging the truth of his messiahship and that he was the Son of God, which we'll talk about in a minute. So why would Jesus ask him this? Why would he ask him this? It's my view that their initial confessions were possibly based on the truth that they had learned beforehand from the teachers in Israel concerning the Messiah. The popular view of the Messiah at that day was that he would come and institute his kingdom. This is what caused the Jews to want to make him king in John chapter 6. And time had passed here now, 2.5 years. Did they still believe the same thing? Jesus hadn't initiated his kingdom, as the popular masses would say the Messiah would do. Time has passed, 2.5 years. That's a long time. What do they think of Jesus now that they've been with him day in and day out? You know, it's really easy to initially blurt out something about something. You know, the disciples, when they were under duress after Jesus had come, they were rowing for their lives, and he had come walking on the water. After that was done, they said, "You're certainly God's son," but that was a stressful situation. What about after time going by? And some of you are very ready to declare, "Yes, Jesus is God." But after time goes by, what do you truly believe about him? Now we have this point, 2.5 years. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" They don't believe in me. "Who do you say that I am?" He's not looking for a superficial answer. He's looking for an answer based on their understanding of him now after 2.5 years. And notice we have the right confession, verse 16. And Peter, Simon Peter, answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The question was aimed at the disciples, but Peter, as usual, spoke up first. Sometimes he's wrong, but here he is absolutely right, and we'll see because the Father had revealed it to him. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's emphatic. Now remember, his humanity was not questioned here. Jesus said earlier, "Who do the multitudes say the Son of Man is?" He was right in their midst. They weren't saying, "Well, we don't believe he's human." He's human. He was right in their midst. And the term Son of Man in Scripture speaks of humanity. It speaks of humanity. Psalm 144, 3 and 4, "O Lord, what is man that thou dost take knowledge of him, or the Son of Man," it's parallelism, "that thou dost think of him? Man is like a mere breath, his days are like the passing shadow." In Numbers we have Balaam's oracle, which God brought forth through the wicked prophet at this point. And we have the statement, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent." You see, the Son of Man just basically speaks of the term man. It speaks of humanity. And in Daniel chapter 7:23, there are some who say it speaks of deity, but I don't believe so. I believe it's pointing of Christ, who is the God-man coming, we see. It speaks of humanity. So in light of the multitude's perception, this is what everybody thinks, in light of what they think. And it's interesting that no one said, anybody in the multitude said, you're the Messiah, did they? What do the multitudes think? There was, that answer didn't come up. In light of that, who do you say that I am? So Jesus' humanity was not being questioned here. And Peter responds, he blurts out, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You have a definite article in front of each portion. It's emphatic. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's the right answer. It's a marvelous answer. And it is certainly one element we will see in which Christ will build his church. That's one element. We'll get into that next week, Lord willing. So first of all, Peter gives the wonderful answer, thou art the Christ. What does that mean? Some people think that Christ is Jesus' last name. And some kids, when I was a kid, I thought that Jesus Christ, that made sense. His first name and his last name. That's not what it is. You see, the term Christ is a title. As we saw back in John 1:41, we have Andrew saying, we have found the Messiah, which is translated Christ. Translated Christ. The Hebrew term Mashiach spoke of the anointed one, and that's what is translated into Greek, Christos, which is Christ. So the term Christ speaks of the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, when kings and priests and prophets began their ministry, they were anointed with oil, symbolizing God's approval and authority over such ministries. And this term eventually came to speak of David as the anointed one, as he was the king. David spoke of Saul, don't touch the Lord's anointed. He recognized that. But more importantly, the anointed one, this term Messiah, came to speak of the king who would sit on the throne and line of David, reigning forever. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. You see, God had made a promise to David that on his throne, his kingdom would be established forever. That someone in the line of David would reign forever. And we see this in Scripture. I'll read this for you. Matthew 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 30. Let's take a look at that also. Luke chapter 1. And this is the angel speaking to Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Jesus Christ is the one who is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. Prophesied from Scripture. And all throughout the Old Testament, we had prophecies concerning Christ, the Christ. And the Jews would accept that. They were looking for a king. But the one thing they missed, they weren't looking for a Redeemer king. They had missed the prophecies in Scripture concerning the fact that he needed to suffer before the glories to follow. Luke chapter 24, very clearly, the Lord Jesus on the road to Emmaus as he rebukes those disciples who are walking away on the third day. He says to them in Luke chapter 24, verse 25, O foolish men and slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things to enter into his glory? And I love this verse, Luke 24, 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. And if you turn up to Acts chapter 3, we see Peter responding after he had healed the lame. Peter and John had healed the lame, and it was through the Lord, as we'll see. We see their response. Acts chapter 3, verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. You see, the Jews missed it. They were looking for a Messiah who would bring in his kingdom, not a Messiah who would suffer for them. And Peter says, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away. Go up to chapter 26 in Acts. We see Paul before Agrippa giving his case. Acts 26, verse 22. And so having obtained help from God, Paul says, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what, look at this, what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ, that's the Messiah, the anointed one, was to suffer. And that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and the Gentiles. You see, the prophets, the word of God, clearly pointed to the suffering of Christ. And the Jews had missed that. To truly believe in his messiahship rightly would to be accepting these truths. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we have this declaration of the prophets who prophesied. 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to turn there, 1 Peter 1. We'll get Tom to pass out those little finger things for your fingers next time that we pass out the Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. He says, as to this salvation. He's speaking about that salvation that we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This wonderful salvation that we're going to greatly rejoice in, although we're being persecuted and having certain trials for a time. He says, as to this salvation, verse 10, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. You see, the Old Testament was replete with truth concerning the sufferings and the glories to follow. We see it, Isaiah, wonderful chapter. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. He was pierced for our transgressions. You see, the Messiah is the king who would reign on David's throne. The Christ would reign, but the Christ was also the one who would die for our sins first. He is the Messiah. He is the king. He is the Redeemer King. And folks, you need to understand this, 1 Corinthians 15 with the gospel, that Christ died for our sins. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords died for our sins, and he rose from the dead. The term Christ speaks of the prophesied King who would suffer and die for our sins. Now, whether you understand this term or not, you must understand that God the Son took on human flesh and he died for our sins and rose from the dead. And we have Peter's wonderful declaration, thou art the Christ. You are the Christ. Who do you say that I am? Jesus says to Peter and the disciples, and Peter says, you are the Christ. And I believe at this point, after being with Jesus for 2.5 years, he had an understanding from at least the Old Testament what this meant. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter's declaration doesn't stop at this point. He shares that he is also the Son of God. Look in verse 16. Thou art the Christ, back in Matthew. The Son of the living God. They're walking through this town with all these pagan temples, all these dead idols. And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Not the dead God like these false gods, the living God. Now there's a lot of confusion about the term Son of God these days. There has arisen wickedness through false teachers who had introduced different views concerning that term, like the Jehovah's Witnesses next door. The Jews clearly understood what the term Son of God meant. It meant deity, as we will see. And there are those who have twisted it to be God's Son in that he was coming and originating from the Father, and that's not true, as we'll see. You see, false teachers twist this term to speak of origin rather than relationship. The term Son of God spoke of deity, as we will see. The relationship between God the Son and God the Father is not one of origin. You see, God is one. We have in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, but God is revealed in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, three distinct persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is a relational term, not a term that speaks of origin. Now, the Jews here at this time understood what the term Son of God meant. They knew it meant deity. When Peter says this, he's saying, you are God. And I'll show you that. Take a look at John chapter 1. We'll start there. John 1. Very familiar passage for some of you. John 1 verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You look down in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word was God. And yet we see very clearly the Son, that's what it speaks of there, is God, declared that. Hebrews 1:8. But of the Son, He says, Thy throne, O God, of the Son. And if you turn to John 10 with me for a moment, we see a discourse which shows us very clearly that the unbelieving Jews understood that the term Son of God meant deity, not origin. John chapter 10, verse 22. Let's look at that together. As you're turning there, when Peter says the Son of the living God, he is saying, you are God. His humanity was already evident. Who do the people say the Son of Man is? Well, he's right in this, humanity's there, but he says here, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. John 10:22. And that at that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews therefore gathered around Him and were saying, How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. And He says here, because you are not, He says, you don't believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these bear witness of Me. But you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. He's not saying they're the same. He's saying they're one in terms of essence. They are God. God the Father, God the Son. The Jews took up stones, therefore, to stone Him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning Me? The Jews answered Him, For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. And I'm not going to get into the latter portion, but if you look at the end of verse 36, he says, they say he's blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God. The term Son of God speaks of deity, God the Son. We need to understand that. That's what it means. It speaks of deity. Jesus Christ is God. And folks, to declare Him God's Son based on the truth in the Word would be to declare that He is God the Son. Turn with me to Psalm 2. The Jews would have understood this. Psalm 2. There's a lot in here, so I'm just going to briefly address a few things, but hopefully you'll see what I want you to see. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar? and the peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of earth take their stand, and the rulers counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. We see this quote being used in the beginning chapters of Acts. We'll see that. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son. Today I have begotten me. That's not speaking of origin. If you look in Acts 13:33, that quote is related to the resurrection. He says, Today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. He's speaking of worship. Lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for soon His wrath shall be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. You see, in the Old Testament, the Son of God was clearly manifest here in this psalm as the Redeemer King. If you turn up to Matthew chapter 22, I want to show you another portion where Jesus queries the Pharisees. Matthew 22, verse 41, and we'll see this same thing going on. Matthew 22, verse 41. And the Lord Jesus is going to quote Psalm 110 here. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is He? What He's trying to do is the Pharisees believed the Christ here in this sense was the son of David. He would be a human descendant. They did not believe that He was also divine, as we'll see. They said to Him, the son of David. And He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call Him Lord? That's speaking of deity, the great I am. Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls Him Lord, how is He His son? And no one was able to answer Him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask Him another question. Remember the term Lord speaks of self-existence, I am. We see it Exodus 3. It speaks of the self-existent one. It speaks of deity. And here the son term Son of God speaks of deity. Thou art the Christ, you are the Redeemer King, you are God. That's what Peter said. It is the most important and magnificent confession. Unlike the dead idols, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And folks, the multitudes didn't have a negative view of Jesus, they had the wrong view of Jesus. It's paramount that one believes that He is God. You cannot be saved if you do not recognize His deity. You can't be saved. Romans chapter 10, we see very clearly. If you confess in your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's deity, the I am, the Lord of the universe. But I want to share one thing. It's not because God wants you just to agree. There are people who say, yeah, Jesus is God. There are people who say, yeah, He's the Messiah. But yet they don't really understand. They don't really believe. Some people, you may have been fed a gospel. You may have accepted some external truths about Jesus. But it's not enough just to speak forth those things. You need to believe it and understand it. A lot of people say Jesus is Lord. Even the Lord said, many will come to me that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do this? But they were still in their sins. You see, for us to be forgiven, God's righteous justice must be satisfied. God is a just God, a righteous God, and the wages of sin is death. When we sin against a holy God, our Creator. And the only way for the price of sin to be paid for his justice to be perfectly satisfied was for God himself to die for us. And God the Son did take on human flesh, and he died for our sins. The spotless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself for us as a sacrifice, the only acceptable sacrifice. It's not enough to just agree with God philosophically. We need to believe the truth concerning Jesus and what he has done. Let me ask you today, do you realize that God says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? That all of us, like sheep, have gone astray? But he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God took on human flesh, and God died for our sins. Only God could escape the grave. Only the sinless Son of God, who could not be held by death, could bring salvation. Who do you say that Jesus is? Maybe he's a good man to you. Maybe he's a prophet or whatever. You're still in your sins. If you believe he is an exalted teacher, you're still in your sins. There is only one name under heaven in which we can be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4, verse 6. Peter and John being questioned about the healing of the lame man. We see this here. See, you can say you're the Messiah, you're the Son of God, but you need to recognize and understand what that means in light of what God has said. Acts chapter 4, verse 6, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent, and when they had placed him in the center, it says Peter here, John, they began to inquire, by what power or what name have you done this? This is when they healed the lame man. They're being questioned on that. And he says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. Stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You are either going to stumble over Christ in unbelief to your eternal doom and punishment for sin, or you are going to believe in the person of Christ, that he died for your sins, that God came and took on human flesh, that you are deserving of his wrath, but he came and he paid the penalty for you. If you look at the end of John, and I'll read this for you, John 20, verse 30, many other signs, therefore, Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And he says, John 20:31, but these things have been written, why? That you may believe that what? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. You need to believe that Jesus is the Messiah King who died for your sins. You need to believe that he is God who died for your sins. That you may believe he is the Christ, the Son of God, and have eternal life. Now the question here as we continue is, why would Peter go against the grain of the multitudes? Was he a smart guy? Well, we know he was a fisherman. Was he a religious scholar? No. Humanly speaking, it is said that he was an untaught, untrained Galilean. Why would Peter have the right answer? And why would the multitudes be wrong? Let's finish up verse 17 back in Matthew. And Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus pronounces Peter blessed. And if you were with us when we went through the Sermon on the Mount, we saw what blessedness is. The word makarios speaks of happiness or blessedness. And we saw a biblical blessedness speaks of happiness which is not linked to circumstances, but linked to a right relationship with the living God. Let me share a few passages about blessedness to remind us about this. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see, and you can jot down the references and be a Berean and check them out. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Romans 4, verse 7, Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Blessed are the redeemed, right? Blessed is the man in whose sin the Lord will not take into account. You are blessed if your sins are covered. We saw the blessed man in Psalm 1 who doesn't walk in the sinful way or live that way, but meditates in the Word of God day and night. Psalm 94, Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, one who's truly a child of God, right? Psalm 112, verse 1, How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. It's all about a relationship with Christ. Psalm 119, 2, How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek after them with all their heart. Psalm 128, verse 1, How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. And we see in Luke chapter 1, chapter 11, the Lord declares who is blessed. Luke chapter 11, verse 27, And it came about when He said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast which you nursed. But He said on the contrary, Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. True blessing in Scripture is intrinsically linked to a right relationship with the living God. And the Lord Jesus says to Peter, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. And He uses Peter's formal name, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, or son of Jehin. So we have this idea of Peter Johnson, right? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Well, why is he blessed? Because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. What is he saying here? You're blessed because flesh and blood, that's speaking of humanity, right? This revelation concerning me as the Christ and the living God didn't come to you through man. That's why you're blessed. It came by His Father who is in heaven. Folks, we need to recognize apart from God's revelation, we can't know anything about God. No human can come to an understanding of Him apart from Him revealing Himself. And this eliminates boasting completely. It eliminates pride. There is no way to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus apart from God revealing Him to you. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And folks, if we understood this, this would change our view of evangelism. We can't talk people into the kingdom. God opens their eyes to His truth that He reveals. Flesh and blood can't do it. I can't. And if you've probably done this, you've tried to talk someone into believing things. You've tried to explain this and that about this or that. It doesn't work. Or you might get a convert who's not really a convert, by the way. This is why I cringe at books of people who sought the Lord on their own term and finally believed. The case for whatever, this or that. I investigated it this way, like this and this and this. And then I finally believed. Folks, blessed are you. That's boasting, by the way. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Unless God opens your minds to understand the Scriptures, you're never going to believe. Now, the reality, as we'll see in a moment as we close, is there are those in whom God convicts, and they close their eyes and they harden their hearts to it. And then God gives you over. But unless God opens your heart and mind, it's not going to happen. Remember what we saw in Matthew 11? Let's turn there. Matthew 11. Very clearly, the Lord Jesus has just condemned the multitudes, those cities that saw all those miracles yet did not repent. And here's what he says. Here's what he says. Matthew 11:27. Actually, 24. Let's go. 11:24. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom, the day of judgment, than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent. That's the prideful. And didst reveal that to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And then he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You cannot know the Lord apart from the Lord opening your heart and willing it to be so. It's completely up to Jesus Christ. Now, folks, if you want to argue about the truth of election or God's choice, do it with God, but you'll have to rip out a bunch of pages in your Bibles. But don't take that truth and elevate it above what God says. Don't make that the pinnacle of your theology. It's part of the truth. It's part of the truth. God does choose. And we're out of time, but I could read you a bunch of passages about that. But we need to see it rightly. Along with his choice, he beckons those to believe. Ezekiel 18, do I take any pleasure in the wicked that they would repent and live? He says, what we saw in Matthew 11 there just a moment ago, that it's whom he chooses to reveal. And then he says, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. I don't understand it. God offers true salvation in Christ to anyone who will listen, yet chooses who will be saved. Yet everyone is responsible for their response. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. What I gather from this is what God says. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I find it amazing in the most passages that are so strong about election, we have right next to them, we have God giving out an offer. So then how did Peter come to faith in Christ apart from human intervention and revelation? Well, we know Peter saw the perfect life of Christ. He witnessed the affirming miracles in the person of Christ. He heard the word of God as ordained by the Father through Christ. And God does the same thing today. He takes his word and he reveals them to us. We are witnesses of the miraculous transformations of those in whom he saves. We see Christ through the scriptures. And our evangelism needs to be based on the truth of God in the word of God, not our human understanding. Now, some of you are saying, well, I'm not saved. If he doesn't open my mind, how am I going to believe? Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing and hearing from the word of Christ. Romans 1, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Hebrews 4, do not harden your hearts if you hear his voice. Humble yourself. Lord God, open my heart and mind to believe the truth concerning Christ. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Simon Bar-Jonah, you're a son of a man. You are a man. Blessed that it didn't come from flesh and blood, but from my Father. Are you blessed? Are you blessed? Have you made a confession of Jesus Christ? Is that confession connected to a true understanding and a genuine relationship with him? Some of you may say Jesus is Lord, but you've never been forgiven. You've never acknowledged your sin before Him. You've never acknowledged in total, utter dependence that you need to be saved. And I exhort you to repent and call out to Christ. He'll save you. Who do you say that Jesus is and why? Your eternity depends on it. Some of you are in deep trouble. You think Jesus was a good guy, or you think He didn't exist, or whatever it is, but you don't have the right answer, and you don't believe the right answer. God is gracious through His Word to reveal these truths to your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And then for those of us who are believers, praise Him. He opened our hearts. Praise the Lord that He changed us. He revealed Christ to us. We ought to be praising Him. We ought to be rejoicing. We ought to be singing praises to our God for our great redemption in Christ. We were dead in our sins, and Christ opened our hearts to see the truth. Praise Him for that. Praise Him for that. And remember, as you share the glorious gospel, it's not up to man to make someone see it. Be faithful, trust the Lord, walk in obedience. As you go and you're going, share Christ when God opens the doors, and it's in His hands. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Father, thank You for Your Word. It comes down to one thing, Your Son. Whether we will stumble eternally over Him or be saved by Him. There's only one question that is important. And Father, I thank You for revealing this truth in Your Word. Thank You that You revealed it. Thank You for revealing that Your Son is the Christ, that He is God in flesh. Father, I pray for anyone here who does not know You. I pray that You would open their eyes to believe the truth, take away the blinders, that they may see the glory of the grace of Christ, that they may repent and believe in Jesus. And Father, for those of us whose eyes have been opened, may we not forget how blessed we are. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. May we praise You and thank You and give You glory and honor forever and ever and ever. Thank You so much for Your Son, Jesus, who died for our sins. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.